Well, that was wonderful singing. And when she's up here talking about crashing waves and fiery darts, based on her testimony, she's talking from experience. So that's wonderful. Thank you for that singing, both to Carol Foreman and Carol Johnson. I also want to thank John Thompson for filling in last week under some short notice. I told John to have a few sermons in the can just in case, and so I appreciate him stepping up. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is "You Are Free." You're free. And you remember when we were in the book of Ephesians, we kept talking about how you are rich, right? And now we're moving into the book of Galatians where the operative words are, you are free. And one of the things that happens to us as Christians, as believers, when we begin to study a book of the Bible, we kind of leap into the book and we begin to examine the particulars of the book. And we can very quickly lose sight of the overall flow of the book. As the old saying goes, you can spend so much time studying the veins on the leaves of the tree that you forget what the forest looks like. Right? So what I like to do today is to show you the forest. I want to show you the bird's eye view, if I could, of the book of Galatians. I want to give you the big picture of the book. And then beginning next week, we'll get into the particulars as we go through the book verse by verse. So this morning what we want to do is we want to answer 9 questions about this book. Just to sort of orient ourselves to the book. We want to ask who wrote it, number one. Number two, who was it written to? Number three, where was it written from? Number four, when was it written? Number five, why was it written? Number six, what's inside? Number seven, what is it about? Number eight, how does the book apply to daily life? And number nine, what makes this book different? And don't let this task of 9 questions scare you. We'll be going through these very fast, as you will see. So let's start with our first question. And by the way, the reason I go through this is because this is the exercise you want to do when studying not just the book of Galatians, but studying any book of the Bible. If you can answer those 9 questions, you will have a great understanding of a book, even before you get into the particulars. So, number one, who wrote the book? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote the book. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you look at Galatians 1, verse 1, the first word there is what? Paul, an apostle. And then over in Galatians 5 and verse 2, you have a second reference to Paul's name. Galatians 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you. So Paul is identifying himself as the writer. And it's so obvious Paul wrote this. Because when you read this book, you say, wait a minute, this sounds like the book of Romans. And when you study the book of Romans, you say, wait a minute, that reminds me of the book of Galatians. In other words, the things that Paul talks about are exactly what he says elsewhere in his letters. Now, what do we know about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul had a past, right? You ever run into people who say, well, God can't use me because I have a past? Well, this guy had a past, let me tell you. Part of his resume included murder. He was so zealous for the traditions of Judaism that when the church came into existence in early Acts and violated those traditions, he started having Christians put to death. And this is why Paul, in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, as to a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, I have a past. I, at one time in my life, was a devoted Pharisee. And what happened to Paul is God got a hold of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted miraculously to Christianity. And as he is converted to Christianity, he learns that he is liberated or free from all of the Pharisaical traditions which bound his life and dominated his life prior to his conversion to Christianity. So if there's anybody that understood Pharisees, it was the Apostle Paul. Why did Paul understand Pharisees? Because he himself, at one time in his life, was the quintessential Pharisee. He was the ultimate Pharisee. And therefore, Paul is qualified to write this book, because in the book of Galatians, Paul is battling, as I'll show you in just a moment, with Pharisees. He knew the Pharisaical arguments better than the Pharisees did, because he himself, at one time, was the top Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the traditions of Judaism, in Paul's mind, he was blameless. In fact, Paul was so devoted to these traditions that he even murdered those that contradicted these traditions. And so this is a little bit of background on our writer. So number one, who wrote the book? The question of authorship. The answer is the Apostle Paul. Number two, who was this book written to? And what we mean by that is audience. Who is the audience of this particular book? Now, the dominant view today amongst New Testament scholars is what is called the Southern Galatian theory. The Southern Galatian theory basically says this: Paul planted a series of churches in Southern Galatia on his first missionary journey. So here is Paul in Southern Galatia planting churches, and then he goes back to a place called Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and Paul wrote to these churches that he had just planted from Syrian Antioch at the conclusion of his first missionary journey. He, right in between Acts chapter 14, but the beginning of Acts 15 is when the book of Galatians was written. Before the Jerusalem Council, Paul wrote to this group called the Galatians. Now here's a map, and you see the gold circle. Hopefully you can make it out. Syrian Antioch is on the northern tip, if you will, of the land of Israel. And Syrian Antioch is a very important place because that is the place from which Paul launched out on his three missionary journeys. And so if you can make out that blue line, that's his outgoing trip. And if you can make out that red line, that's his return trip. And so what Paul did is he launched out on the first missionary journey from this place called Syrian Antioch, and he traveled into southern Galatia, which today is called modern-day Turkey, and he evangelized and brought many, many Gentiles to Christ and planted numerous churches. And then Paul returns from that journey. He goes right back to where he started from. He goes back to Syrian Antioch, and he writes a letter to these new Christians that he had just won to Christ. And so there's probably no more than a one-year time period between the planting of the churches in southern Galatia and when Paul addressed those churches. So the whole background of the book of Ephesians, excuse me, confused there. Spent so much time in Ephesians, that's a Freudian slip. The book of Galatians. The background to the whole book of Galatians is Acts 13 and 14. So Acts 13 and 14 is a description of the audience that Paul is writing to. It's a description of the first missionary journey. It's a description of those Christians he won to Christ on that first missionary journey. And it's a description of the audience that he is working with. So if you want to really do a good background study and prepare yourself well for the book of Galatians, what you would study this week is Acts 13 and 14. Because the better you can understand Acts 13 and 14, the more the things that Paul writes about will make sense to you. So he is writing to this group called the Galatians. The Galatians were in southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and they were those that Paul evangelized on missionary journey number one. Now, a very important thing to understand about the book of Galatians, and if you miss what I'm going to say now, the book of Galatians will remain a mystery to you. But if you catch this one point, I believe the whole book opens up. The Galatians were Christians. He is not writing to the unevangelized. He is not writing to those who do not know Christ. He is writing to brand new Christians in the Lord. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Notice what Paul writes. Are you so foolish, having begun by the what? The Spirit. Having begun by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, this is a group that had begun by the Spirit. They had started off in the right direction. They had received Christ, trusted in His provision, and consequently the Spirit of God was inside of them. And notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. There's another reference to the believing nature of this audience. Paul says, because you are sons, God has, present tense, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this was a group of people that had already received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to receive the initial indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is by trusting in Christ. You see, the moment a person trusts in Christ is the moment the Spirit of God takes residence in that person. Every child of God has within them the Holy Spirit, and it's no different with Paul's audience. So this answers the question, who was this book written to? It is written to a group of brand new Christians called the Galatians, the inhabitants of southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey, the same group that we read about in Acts 13 and 14, and Paul is writing to a believing audience. Well, let's move to our third question. Where was this book written from? Now, you might be asking yourself, why are you going into all this detail? I mean, why do I have to know where the book was written from and who it was written to? The answer is, I want you to understand these things because I want you to see that this is history. Many people view the Bible as just a fable or as a fiction. The Bible, to many people, is just a book that tells some good spiritual truths. But the Bible is so much more than that. It is actually a historical book, and that's why it will emphasize geography. So when you're reading this book, you are reading a historical account of something that actually happened. So where was this book written from? Well, we call that the place of writing. And the place of writing here is Syrian Antioch. We had a map up earlier of Syrian Antioch. You go to the northern tip of the nation of Israel and you'll run into this place called Antioch. And Antioch is a very significant place in the outworking of God's redemptive program. And the reason is because the early church was originally headquartered in Jerusalem. But as the church began to grow, what happened is the church's headquarters moved northward, and ultimately the headquarters became this place called Antioch of Syria. But the church would continue to make progress as we continue to read through the Bible. One day the headquarters of the church, the central place of the church, would be Ephesus. And ultimately, over time, the central headquarters of the church would be Rome. So God is gradually expanding the geographical outreach of the church as He moves its headquarters in sort of a northwestern direction. And so Antioch becomes very significant because Antioch is the place where Paul launched all three missionary journeys. He started each missionary journey that we read about in Acts from this place called Antioch. You can read about Antioch in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. And Antioch is the place where believers in Christ, for the first time, were called Christians. And so it's a very significant place. And so the answer to question number three, where was this book written from? It was written from a place called Syrian Antioch. So Paul is writing from Antioch to a group of brand new Christians in southern Galatia. Let's move to question number four. Number four, when was this book written? The book was written right after Paul wound up or concluded his first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council, which will take place in Acts 15. So right between Acts 14 and the beginning of Acts 15 is the place we believe that Paul, in terms of chronology and time, wrote this book. So the book was written in AD 49. And if we're correct on this, what we believe is this was the earliest letter Paul wrote. This was his first letter. There are a total of 13 letters that Paul writes, and the book of Galatians is number one. And so it's a very interesting book in that sense. So when was it written? We call this the date of writing. We would place this about AD 49. Now, more important than even that is question number five, why was this book written? When Paul sat down, I'm assuming he sat down, when he sat down to pen this book, why did he write it? And one of the critical things to understand about any biblical book is all of these books were written to address a problem, to address a crisis. You see, the early church was no different than our churches. Do our churches have problems? Yes, they do. Well, the early church had a ton of problems. And so when books of the Bible are written, they are typically written to understand a crisis. And so that's why we call New Testament literature or biblical books in general occasional literature, we sometimes refer to it. Sometimes we call it crisis literature. In other words, there's some sort of problem taking place. And the better you understand the problem, the more we can sort of get behind the scenes and understand the difficulty that's happening, the better we can understand this book. So what was the occasion of this particular book? What was the problem or what was the crisis? Well, here's the crisis. Paul is writing to baby Christians. He is writing to Christians that he won to Christ probably no more than a year prior. And what happened to those baby Christians residing in southern Galatia after the Apostle Paul returned home and went back to Syrian Antioch is they became targeted. They became targeted by a group of people called the Judaizers, or a better way of saying it would be the Pharisees. And I hope you understand that the number one target of a false teacher is a new Christian. And all you have to do to prove this is go to one of these evangelistic crusades, whether it be a Louis Palau crusade, a Billy Graham crusade, a Greg Laurie crusade. And as you leave the crusade, what you'll see in the parking lot as you leave is all sorts of people who are cultists. And they are dispensing their literature to these brand new Christians. Now, why are they targeting new Christians? Well, they're targeting new Christians because a new Christian, by definition, has not yet had an opportunity to grow. They have no foundation. They have no maturity. And so consequently, they easily swallow or they easily absorb false doctrine. And so these false teachers of Paul's day were following this same strategy. They were targeting baby Christians in the Lord. They were targeting brand new Christians in the Lord, knowing that these brand new Christians didn't have the maturity yet to discern right from wrong. And the cults work in this way. The cults, the kingdom of the cults, whether it be the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, any number of cults we could talk about. The cults work this way. They thrive on people who believe the Bible is true, but do not yet know enough about the Bible to discern good from evil. And so the cults use Bible verses. For example, you may have a knock at your door sometime, and two well-dressed gentlemen sometimes on bicycles will come to your door, and they will say, have you heard of the testimony of Jesus Christ here in North America? And they will actually take you to a Bible verse, Ezekiel chapter 37, which mentions the tribe of Joseph, and they'll say that's Joseph Smith. There it is right there in the Bible, Ezekiel 37. And a person who believes the Bible is true but doesn't really know enough of the Bible yet to screen good from evil can be sucked in to that type of false teaching. And so consequently, this is what Paul's audience was facing. Brand new Christians in the Lord, yet they became targeted by a group of false teachers called the Pharisees or the Judaizers. And right when Paul left town and went back to Syrian Antioch, here come the false teachers in an attempt to increase their own ranks by fooling or deceiving baby Christians. Now, what is a Pharisee? I've used that term Pharisee or Judaizer. And before we can understand what a Pharisee is, we have to understand the three types of salvation. Not the three types, but the three phases of salvation. You see, in your salvation process, there are three phases. The first thing that happens is justification, and that happens in a nanosecond, the moment you trust Christ. And the moment you trust in Christ, you are justified before God. You are free from sin's penalty. Then God, after you are justified, moves you into a second phase of your salvation. And this is where he says, okay, now that you're a Christian, you need to walk out the Christian life. While justification takes place in a nanosecond at the moment of personal faith, sanctification is a process where we are learning to depend upon the resources of God, the Holy Spirit, the Scripture, and also our involvement in the body of Christ. And as we learn to depend upon these resources and open ourselves up to the resources of God, we learn gradually we're being sanctified. We are being freed from sin's power. And then there's a third phase of your salvation, and that's at the moment of death or the rapture of the church, whichever comes first. You are taken out of your current body, and your soul is brought into the presence of the Lord, and you are now glorified. You are freed from sin's presence. So justification, freedom from sin's penalty. Sanctification, freedom from sin's power. Glorification, freedom from sin's presence. Justification is the past tense of salvation. Sanctification is the present tense of salvation. Glorification is the future tense of salvation. So somebody may ask you, are you saved? And the correct answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved, justification, freedom from sin's penalty. I am being saved. As I'm learning now to yield myself to the power of God, I am learning that I am gaining more power over sin. And then finally, I will be saved in the future through glorification when I am out of this sinful body and I am in the presence of the Lord. Now, to understand the book of Galatians, what you have to understand is in the New Testament, there are three types of Pharisees. See, Pharisees or Judaizers or legalists came in different sizes and shapes. Now, what is a Pharisee? What is a Judaizer? A Pharisee or a Judaizer was somebody who told you that you had to go under the Mosaic law in order to accomplish some facet of your salvation. So, the first type of Pharisees or Judaizers that we read about in the New Testament were people that said, okay, do you want to become a Christian? You want to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, faith is part of it, but you also have to obey the law of Moses. So do you see what they're doing is they are mixing faith and works, faith and an adherence to some sort of external system in order to go to heaven. And that's the first type of Pharisees that we read about in the Bible. And Jesus defeated them in Matthew 5, verse 20, when Jesus said this, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you're going to get to heaven one way, not through obedience to the law, but through faith alone. It's not a mixture of obey the law and believe. It's a singular emphasis on faith alone. So the first type of Pharisees came in, and they tried to short-circuit the justification process by putting the church, if you will, under the Mosaic law. And in essence, what they were saying is the way to get to heaven is through faith and the Mosaic law. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 20, said, wrong answer. The way to get to heaven is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, if you jump down to the bottom of the screen, what you'll see is a second type of Pharisees. And these were people who were mixing faith and the Mosaic law, not to be justified, not to be sanctified, but to join the church. You see, when you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work. He takes you and he identifies you with his body, the church. And what was happening in Acts 13 and 14 is many Gentiles were coming to Christ. The early church, the leadership primarily Jews, said to themselves, well, you know what? We've got to make these people obey the law of Moses if they want to join the church. And so they had a whole council meeting on the subject. And the council meeting is recorded right there in Acts chapter 15. And the ruling of the Jerusalem council, the ruling of the early church was, you do not have to submit yourself to the law of Moses to become a member of the church. So there's a second group of Pharisees that are lurking around in the New Testament, and these are folks who are mixing faith and obedience to the law of Moses to become a church member. So that's Pharisee group number two. And if that weren't bad enough, as you look there at the middle of the screen, you see a third type of Pharisees. These were people who were coming to the new Christian, and they were saying to the new Christian, yes, you got saved by faith alone, and that's wonderful. Yes, you are in the body of Christ by faith alone, and that's wonderful. But if you really want to grow as a Christian, if you really want to develop as a Christian, if you really want to mature as a Christian, if you really want to make progress in terms of your sanctification, that second phase of salvation, then you have to go under the Mosaic law. So these were people who were mixing faith and works, faith and obedience to the law of Moses, not for justification, not for ecclesiology, but for sanctification. And this is the group that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is aimed at that middle group of Pharisees, those who were mixing the law of Moses with faith to experience practical sanctification. And the reason this is so important is that the book of Galatians is not a book about justification. We think it's a book about justification because Paul talks about justification quite a bit. But the reason Paul is talking about justification is he's trying to get his audience to understand that you will be sanctified the same way you were justified. How were you justified? Paul is going backwards to how they first became Christians. How were you justified? You were justified by faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And so what Paul is saying in this particular book is he's saying just follow that trajectory. As you now move into sanctification, understand that you will be sanctified the same way you were justified, not through obedience to the Mosaic law, but through faith alone and by the resources of the Holy Spirit alone. And one of the reasons this is so confusing to us is because the Protestant reformers quote this book, the book of Galatians, quite frequently. In fact, Martin Luther, the great church reformer, referred to the book of Galatians as his wife. he said, I am married to the book of Galatians. And in his battle with the Roman Catholic Church, he kept referring to the book of Galatians because the book of Galatians says that you are justified by faith alone. The Roman Catholics of Luther's day were saying you are justified by faith plus works. And Luther, who was married to the book of Galatians, kept quoting it and saying, no, it is by faith alone that you are justified. And so because we are living in the wake of the Protestant Reformation and the emphasis that Martin Luther placed on this book, we think it's a book about justification. But in actuality, this is not a book about justification. The primary emphasis of this book is on sanctification. It is true that Paul will deal with the subject of justification, but he deals with it to show his audience that you are going to be sanctified the same way you were justified. Paul is giving to them the whole salvation package to get them to understand how their sanctification will take place. Now, what is happening in this particular book? Paul plants these churches in southern Galatia. He goes all the way back to Syrian Antioch, and he learns that his audience, these baby Christians, are now being sucked into false doctrine. See, the very group that he led to Christ, he is very disturbed to learn that this same group now thinks that their sanctification is going to be accomplished by faith and works. And so Paul is writing to this group, these baby Christians in southern Galatia, and he is writing to them 6 chapters, and he is telling them, you're believing a lie. You are not going to be sanctified through the law. You're going to be sanctified the same way you were justified, by faith alone and the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Now, Paul's enemies, these Pharisees that I've been describing, did not take well to what Paul was saying. Their whole goal was to wean the Galatians away from Paul, who had won them to Christ, and to drag them into their false system. And so what they'd used against Paul is what's called an ad hominem attack. Now, what is an ad hominem attack? An ad hominem attack is an attack on the person. You don't answer the person's arguments, but you attack them personally. Now, do we have examples of ad hominem attacks today? Well, just watch the world of politics. You'll see it all the time. If your opponent has the upper hand on an argument, then you just drag dirt up on your opponent's personal life. In other words, you don't answer what they said, you attack them personally. And this is what the Apostle Paul is experiencing. And one of the reasons that Paul was open to an ad hominem attack from these Pharisees that he is dealing with is because the Apostle Paul was not one of the original 12. The Apostle Paul, in fact, was, he calls himself, the Apostle untimely born. He calls himself the least of the apostles. He calls himself the last of the apostles. There's a reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, and many other places. You see, Paul's apostleship was different than Matthew, than John, and the other 12. Paul's apostleship was different because Paul was not there when Jesus was there. Paul was not involved with Christ when Christ was walking the earth. Paul got converted late. He got converted long after Jesus had ascended and gone back to heaven. Paul is not converted to Christ. Remember, his name was Saul. Saul does not become Paul until Acts chapter 9. And so, what did Paul's enemies say about his teaching? What was the tactic that these Judaizers were using to wean the affections of these new Christians away from Paul and into their false doctrine? They said, this Apostle Paul that led you to Christ, don't put too much stock in him, because after all, he is really not a true apostle. And then they said something else about Paul. They said, Paul keeps telling you that you're saved without the law, that you join the church without the law, that you are sanctified without the law. You know, if you take yourself outside the law, you know what's going to happen to you? You are going to live like the devil. You will give yourself over to licentious behavior. And so there was a twofold attack going on against the Apostle Paul from these Judaizers in southern Galatia. They said, number one, don't listen to Paul because he's not a true apostle. After all, he wasn't one of the original 12. And they said, number two, the moment you take yourself outside the law of Moses is the moment you will live like the devil. There will be nothing to restrain your flesh. So you need to put yourself back under the law of Moses. Now, if you can understand this occasion or this crisis that Paul is facing as he is addressing this audience that he just won to Christ 1 year later from Syrian Antioch, if you can understand this crisis, then the structure of the book unfolds naturally to us. The book has three parts, and this takes us to number six, what is inside the book? And here we're talking about the basic outline of the book or the basic structure of the book. The book has three parts. Chapters 1 and 2, part 1. Chapters 3 and 4, part 2. Chapters 5 and 6, part 3. The first part of the book is autobiographical. Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, talks about himself. Now you say that's sort of narcissistic. To open up a book, spending two chapters talking about yourself. Why is Paul talking about himself? Why is he describing how he became an apostle? He is describing in great detail his apostleship, how he became an apostle, because his apostleship is under attack. The reason Paul's apostleship is under attack is because Paul's apostleship is different. He was not one of the original 12. He was the apostle untimely born. He was the apostle born out of due season. He is the least of the apostles, as he calls himself. He is the last of the apostles. And Paul's enemies were using this against him. They were saying, don't listen to Paul. He's not a true apostle. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is going to describe for us in great detail how he became an apostle. He is describing the process in great detail. He is describing how after his conversion, he was taken to Arabia, where he was personally tutored by God through direct revelation. And then he will describe how this message that he received from God was in harmony, perfect harmony, with what God had already revealed to the other apostles. So chapters 1 and 2, autobiography. Paul defends his apostleship, which is under great attack. And then we move into chapters 3 and 4, where we have doctrine. The doctrine that we learn in this section is we are sanctified the exact same way we are justified. How were we justified? By faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Paul will explain that the sanctification process is accomplished in the same manner. Keep walking with the Spirit, he says, that brought you to Christ, and you will find that you make tremendous progress in the realm of sanctification. You are not sanctified by the law, contrary to what these Judaizers and Pharisees are telling you. You are sanctified by faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. Then, in chapters 5 and 6, we have the practical section, where Paul will explain that sanctification without the law does not lead to license. He is explaining to his audience that if you take yourself outside of the Mosaic law, and you simply trust in the power of the Holy Spirit for your sanctification, that will not cause you to live like the devil. What it will do is it will lead you into a level of holiness and a level of sanctification that can never be accomplished through the power of the human flesh. A level of holiness that cannot be brought about, he says, by working towards it. Now, why is Paul saying in this last section that sanctification without the law does not lead to license? But a life empowered by the Holy Spirit? Why does he have to explain that? Because he's answering an ad hominem attack. His audience believes the teaching of these Pharisees who are saying, the moment you take yourself outside the law of Moses to experience sanctification is the moment you will live like the devil. And that's what license is. License is this idea that the Christian can just live any way he or she chooses now that they're saved. And Paul's audience believes that if they remove themselves from the Mosaic law, they will move into license and they will live like the devil. And Paul, in chapters 5 and 6, refutes that idea. He refutes that ad hominem attack, and he's saying, no. What it will lead you into is a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as your life in practical sanctification is controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will discover a level of holiness and personal devotion in your life to God that cannot be accomplished in any other way. So that is an overview of the structure of the book. Now, one of the things to look for when you study the life of the Apostle Paul and the writings of the Apostle Paul is you need to look for the therefore. Remember what we said in the book of Ephesians? What is the therefore? What? Therefore. And the great therefore that Paul will bring up will transition the reader away from orthodoxy into orthopraxy. The therefore in Paul's writings will show the believer, I've given you orthodoxy, correct doctrine, and now I'm moving you into orthopraxy, correct practice. In other words, here's how all of the theology that I have been teaching you applies to daily life. The therefore in Paul's writings marks that transition. And we saw the therefore in Ephesians 4, verse 1. First three chapters, orthodoxy. Last three chapters, orthopraxy. The therefore in Ephesians 4, verse 1 marks the demarcation. So, where is the great therefore in the book of Galatians? By the way, no extra charge for this, but in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see the therefore. Chapters 1 through 11, doctrine of Romans. Chapters 12 through 16, practice. So where is the great therefore in the book of Galatians? Notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So the therefore in your Bible should be circled. It should be highlighted. It should have all sorts of stars around it and colors, because that is the great transition in the book. So that's a little bit about the structure. Question number 7. What is inside this book? What is this book about? You had to take the book and summarize it in a sentence. How would you do that? And Howard Hendricks, in his teaching ministry, complains about the fact that he was visiting a church that had been in the book of Ephesians for about 3 years. So you guys got off easy. We didn't spend 3 years in Ephesians. But this church was in the book of Ephesians for 3 years. The pastor was preaching on Ephesians for about 3 years. And Howard Hendricks went out with these folks to lunch. And he said, okay, you've been in the book of Ephesians for 3 years. Somebody tell me what the book of Ephesians is about. And not a single person could articulate in a concise way what the book of Ephesians was about. And this is one of the great problems that we run into as Bible students. We can get so caught up in details. And I love the details. But we can get so caught up in the minutiae that we lose the big picture. So any book of the Bible you study, you want to be able to step back and look at the whole picture and offer a concise definition as to what this book is about. And so here is my attempt at the message of the book of Galatians. Christian sanctification is achieved by depending upon the resources of the Holy Spirit rather than through submission to the Mosaic law. Paul is saying, look, you're moving now into the second phase of your salvation. The Lord is teaching you how to live a Christian life. Your justification has been accomplished already. How is your sanctification going to happen? Paul is going to write, and everything in this book is going to relate to this statement, Christian sanctification is achieved by depending upon the resources of the Holy Spirit rather than submission to the Mosaic law. So the purpose of the book is this. It is to convince the Galatian believers to embrace Paul's understanding of sanctification and to reject the Judaizers' understanding of sanctification. See, when Paul sits down and writes a book, he doesn't say, okay, I've got some random theological insights for you today. You ready? No book of the Bible originates that way. Every book of the Bible originates because of a crisis, a problem, a difficulty. And Paul is in crisis mode when he writes this book, because those that he had won to Christ about a year earlier are being sucked into a works-oriented sanctification. And Paul, therefore, writes this book to convince the Galatian believers to embrace Pauline understanding of sanctification and to reject the Judaizers' understanding of sanctification. Now, if you look, for example, at Galatians 3, verse 3, this is the verse that was read earlier. Galatians 3, verse 3 is the grand central station of the book of Galatians. What is a grand central station? That's the station that all trains have to pass through, right? So, the grand central station of the book of Galatians is Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. If you understand Galatians 3, verse 3, you will understand the book of Galatians. And notice what Galatians 3, verse 3 says. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, what Paul is saying is, what are you Galatians doing? Don't you understand how you came to Christ? Why then are you reversing the process? God's design is that you come to Christ by justification through the power of the Holy Spirit and by faith alone. And now, you foolish Galatians, keep following that trajectory. Keep walking that path. Don't reverse course in the middle. You will be sanctified, learning to live a holy life through the same way, faith alone, and the power of the Holy Spirit alone, and not by putting yourself back under the Mosaic law. Question number 8. How does this book apply today? So what? So what? We're learning all of this theology. We're learning about Paul's view of sanctification. Why does it really matter? I mean, this book is so old. AD 49, don't you know that we're modern today? Don't you know that we're living in the year 2010? Don't you know that we're living on another part of the world? How is studying an ancient book like this going to help me in my daily life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's the application. Many believers follow a list of do's and don'ts rather than depending upon the Spirit's resources in a misguided attempt to please God in their daily lives. That is exactly where most believers are today. And the reason they're there is because they hear many messages on holiness. Your average Christian knows about holiness. What they're never taught is how holiness in daily life is achieved. And as a result, we put ourselves under false standards. Gosh, I know I'm supposed to be holy. The preacher last week talked about holiness. So how do I get there? Well, I have no teaching on it, so I'll just make it up as I go. So I put myself under a false set of standards. Holiness for me is I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Holiness for me is I don't go to R-rated movies. I don't go to PG-rated movies. I only go to G-rated movies. Holiness for me is I don't consume alcohol, at least in the presence of mixed company. Holiness for me is I've got to wear my skirt a certain length. Or I don't wear a skirt to church. I only wear pants. And this is what legalism does. Legalism is the outworking of the Christian heart that knows they've got to be holy, but they do not know how to attain holiness. And so what they do, what we do, is we generate a man-made standard of how to obtain holiness. And what the book of Galatians is doing is it's coming alongside of us, and it's saying, slow down. You want to be holy in daily life? It's not as complicated as you're making it. You simply follow the trajectory. You were brought to Christ by faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, and therefore your holiness is going to be achieved the same way. Dump the law of Moses, dump your man-made standard, and avail yourselves to the resources of God, and you will begin to understand holiness. So the book of Galatians is a book about the Christian life. It's about the spirit life. Can I give you this quote from Lewis Berry Chafer? Lewis Berry Chafer is an important person. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a multi-volume set on systematic theology that is still being read, loved, and used today. Lewis Berry Chafer is the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, which became the leading evangelical seminary. And Lewis Berry Chafer started that school with just a group of guys meeting in a room. And God blessed Lewis Berry Chafer's work, and consequently Dallas Seminary became what it became because of this man. And look at what Lewis Berry Chafer says. What I'm going to read to you here is notes from an unpublished lecture given in 1948. And he is speaking to his students, those who he was training to become ministers. And notice what Chafer says. He says, "Now you have the country just filled with preachers. If you could have stopped in to all the services that were held last Sunday between the Atlantic and the Pacific, you would have heard a mess of sermons. All of them can be boiled down to just two words: be good. But how many sermons were preached last Sunday that tell people how to be good? They just don't know anything about that. That involves the plan of deliverance from the reigning power of sin. And I have tried to tell you that is one of the most neglected things. How to be good. God has a way, a plan, and a provision. But you must know and understand it. And I'm just ambitious enough to hope that you men are going to get out there and teach it. Don't say it's too big of a job to make the average audience understand. They have to understand if they are to walk as Christians." If you can capsulize in your mind what Chafer was talking about, you begin to understand what the book of Galatians is. And let me say one other thing. Of course, I've been saying that for the last half hour, right? One other thing beyond the things I've been saying for the last half hour. Sanctification is not automatic. That is the firm conviction of your pastor. It is the firm conviction of the doctrinal statement of the Sugar Land Bible Church. Sanctification is not something that automatically happens in the life of the believer. You have to, as a Christian, learn the resources of God and avail yourself to those resources to grow as a Christian. It's not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen by itself. I've got to learn the plan of God. I've got to learn the provision of God. I've got to actively avail myself to the provision of God if I am going to grow. Notice, if you will, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul is explaining in these verses the phases of our salvation. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. If these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So Paul is explaining the whole salvation process. First, God foreknows us. Then he elects us to salvation. Then he calls us to himself. Then we trust in his provision and we are justified. And then one day I'll be out of this sinful body and I'll be glorified. Now here's the $20 question. Does anybody notice what Paul skipped over? He leapfrogs at the end of the verse from justification into glorification. Now what Paul is doing here is he's explaining these are things that God does automatically for the believer. Your foreknowing is God's decision. Your predestination is God's decision. His calling of you is something God did. Your justification, it's true, it does involve some degree of cooperation to be justified, but there's just one thing you do. You trust. And then your glorification is automatic. Sanctification is different than all of these other phases of salvation, because unlike these other phases of salvation, which are a description of things that God and God alone does, sanctification is different. Sanctification involves a conscious awareness of the provisions of God and a willingness to appropriate those provisions on a day-by-day basis. And so it is quite possible for a Christian to be justified and on his path to glorification and to make very little progress in the realm of sanctification. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see a description of a great many Christians who are justified. One day they are going to be glorified, but they are not progressing in terms of sanctification. And I would argue that most Christians are right there. Most of us have been justified. All of us have been justified. All of us one day will be glorified. But whether you move upward in the realm of practical sanctification depends on you. You have got to cooperate with God. It's not you working it out through your own power. It's you learning of the plan of God and the provision of God and how God, as you avail yourself to his resources, can deliver you on a moment-by-moment basis over the reigning power of sin. So sanctification is a little bit different. It's a unique part of our salvation experience, which is not automatic, unlike these other phases of salvation. And that's where the book of Galatians enters your world. The book of Galatians speaks right to you. And it says, okay, here's how you grow. Not through the law, not through external work, but through faith alone and dependence upon the Holy Spirit alone. The last question, number 9, what makes this book different? What makes it unique? What makes it special? Well, it's an autobiographical book. Paul talks a lot in this book about himself. Why? Because he's got to defend his apostleship. Number 2, this book is a circular letter. It was sent to many churches all at the same time. So there is no one church and one person that this book is written to. It's written to all those baby Christians, all of those churches in southern Galatia, and it's called a circular letter because they pass the letter from one to the other. The book is unique because it's very severe. Paul, in Galatians 3, verse 1, is going to call the Galatians fools. Not very politically correct thinking, is it? In Galatians 1, verse 6, he will pronounce an anathema on anybody who tampers with his gospel. What is an anathema? It is an eternal condemnation to hell. So the language in the book is severe, yet at the same time, as you study this book, you will discover it is the most tender book that the Apostle Paul wrote. In Galatians 4, verse 19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor." He referred to them as his children, children within his womb. He was in labor with them. So there's great severity and great tenderness. And finally, this is a book of multiple literary devices. Paul will take literally every tool that he has out of his linguistic arsenal to get his point across. He will appeal to personal experience, Old Testament exegesis, logic, warning, rebuke, rhetorical question, allegory, and exhortation. So in conclusion, 9 questions answered. Who wrote the book? Paul. Number 2, who was it written to? The Galatians. Number 3, where was it written from? From Syrian Antioch. Number 4, when was it written? A.D. 49, the earliest book Paul wrote. Number 5, why was it written? To counteract the Judaizers, this group that was short-circuiting the salvation process by putting new Christians back under religiosity. Also, what is inside the book? 3 parts: autobiography, chapters 1 and 2, doctrine, chapters 3 and 4, application, verses 5 and 6. What is the book about? Here's what the book's about. If Howard Hendricks corners you, This is what you say. Sanctification is attained the same way as justification. How does this book apply to daily life? This book doesn't tell you to be holy. You already know you're supposed to be holy. This book teaches you how to be holy. And then finally, number 9, what makes this book different? It's autobiographical, it's circular, it's severe and tender, and it's a use of multiple literary devices. Shall we pray? Father, I ask as a group and as a congregation that we would not go through the book of Galatians, but I specifically ask that the book of Galatians would go through us. And you would teach us, Lord, all about sanctification and the great role that the Holy Spirit will play in the sanctification process. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, the word for this morning is freedom. You are free. Free from religion. Free from struggling. As we learn to depend upon the power of God. Now, it's possible that someone could be here today and not know of the ultimate freedom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which frees us from so many things. It frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the fear of death. It frees us from not being in a right relationship with God. And that gospel is yours for the taking. There is a pardon with your name on it. And all you do to receive it is you accept it through a simple act of faith. See, the moment you are trusting in that pardon is the moment you are ushered into a right relationship with God. And so if there's anybody here struggling with that issue, not clear if they're a Christian or not a Christian, I would just encourage you, even as I am speaking, in the quietness of your own heart, to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I am trusting in you and you alone for the forgiveness of my sins. Now, very quickly, let me read the benediction. We're moving into a different book, so I'm going to start reading a different benediction. This is a benediction that God told Aaron, the high priest, to utter to the children of Israel. It's in Numbers 6, verses 23 through 27, and this is what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.